Turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. If you're using the Bible from the church, it's page 231 in the Old Testament. We're going to read 17 verses in 2 Samuel chapter 7 from the life of David. Verse 1, now it came about when the king, that's King David, lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest on every side from all his enemies, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, see now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within tent curtains. And Nathan said to the king, go, do all that is in your mind, for the Lord is with you. But it came about in the same night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, go and say to my servant David, thus says the Lord, are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the day I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt, even to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent, even in a tabernacle. Wherever I have gone with all the sons of Israel, did I speak a word with one of the tribes of Israel, which I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be ruler over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make you a great name like the names of the great men who are on the earth. I will also appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again. Nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly. Even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. This is the word of the Lord. May God bless it to our understanding this morning. Please be seated. Perhaps like me, you saw a recent news article. I think it was in the Sioux City Journal a number of weeks ago, and it dealt with the promises of politicians. Things that politicians said that just never quite panned out. Like the former president, remember, who said, read my lips, no new taxes, and had to eat those words. And there were other things mentioned there as promises, empty promises I won't go into. But I thought, how different from the promises of our God, the God we sang to. Now unto the King, immortal, eternal, the only wise God. This text that we read this morning, chapter 7, is one of the greatest texts in the Old Testament, indeed in all of the Bible, because here God reveals His promise, His covenant, if you will. We call it the Davidic covenant, His promise to David, that David's house would be an enduring house. In fact, He says, David, your throne, your kingdom, your house will endure forever. Think of it. And this text lays the foundation really for the coming of Messiah through David. As we study it this morning, we're going to get to know God better. And as we get to know God better and get to know the Lord Jesus Christ better, in so doing, we find our needs most adequately met. That's always the result of sincere study of Scripture and coming to Jesus Christ, we find our needs met and cared for. Well, notice, first of all, the desire of God's servant. The desire of God's servant. God's servant being David. King David here, in these opening verses, he's now settled in Jerusalem. He's conquered Jerusalem. He's making it his capital city, the capital city of Israel. He's settled in a new home. It's a new house. Hiram, king of Tyre, had sent cedars and skilled workmen, and they had constructed a house for David. The Ark of God, that chest, if you will, that represented the presence of God on earth. It was God's footstool. It was where he said he would meet with Israel. That ark that David is now, after a failed attempt when they put it on the cart, and then when they went back to the Word of God and found out it was to be carried on the shoulders of the Levites, you'll recall, they have now brought it in with rejoicing. We saw that last week if you were here. The ark is in Jerusalem. The ark of the covenant. The ark of God. And so there's rejoicing. David is enjoying, it says, a season of rest over all of his enemies. In verse 2, David has a conversation with Nathan the prophet. Nathan, it's the first time we see him here. He's someone that God is going to use to bring a little later some very hard news to David after David falls into that terrible sin of immorality but receives forgiveness from God. But Nathan will bring that news. David, you are the man. Well, here's Nathan in happier times, as it were. And he comes to David as David's counselor. We might say David's pastor. And they have this conversation. If I could paraphrase it, it went something like this. Nathan said, or David said, Nathan, I've been thinking. I dwell in a house of cedar. I have this beautiful home, but as he said in verse 2, the ark of God dwells within tent curtains. Nathan, it doesn't seem right that I would dwell in a house like this. God has been so good to me. I want to do something for him. David, you see, has decided to build a sanctuary, a temple for God. He says, I have a home. The ark needs a better dwelling place than merely a tent and merely tent curtains around it. Nathan was enthusiastic. Notice it there in verse 3. Go and do all that is in your mind, for the Lord is with you. Well, how could Nathan argue with David's desire? It seemed right and good. After all, what was there to think about? And so he says, go and do all that is in your mind, for the Lord is with you. Let me pause for a moment. Someone has said, pastors love moments like this. Pastors love moments like this. When someone comes, as David is talking with Nathan, his counselor, his pastor, so to speak, and pastors love it when members of their church come and say, Pastor, I just want to do something for God. Where can you use me? How can I serve? God has been so good. I want to do something for him. You know, that's like a breath of fresh air to a pastor because it's somewhat rare, frankly. But having said that, let me say this. I am thankful. I thought of it this week with Phyllis Masters, who gave testimony in the first service of how people were coming to minister to her. It was the body at work. Praise God. May it increase. But this is heartwarming to a pastor. But there's something else here that we think about with David. David is really in his prime. He's around 40 years of age, maybe early 40s now. He's arrived, so to speak. God has given him rest from all of his enemies. He's been victorious in battle. He's on the throne of Israel. God has prospered him. He has blessed him. But David is not forgetting God. David has not forgotten God. His heart is still passionate for the Lord, to serve the Lord, to honor the Lord. Beloved, it's not uncommon, sadly, to find that when Many of God's people begin to prosper financially or in their career, or they begin to achieve public acclaim in their chosen field of endeavor, to begin to coast, to begin to take it easy, to begin to pamper themselves. And prosperity, which is a blessing from God, it's God that gives the ability to make wealth, that's clear. But what can happen is we can begin to forget God. We can begin to become independent and just kind of begin to pad our nest and go our agenda and acquire this and that. That's not David's heart at all, is it? David has arrived, so to speak. David is doing very well, but he realizes, God, I want to continue to serve you. F.B. Meyer, author and pastor from another generation, writing on this text, he said, and he was addressing it to young people, but it would apply to those in middle age, to those further along, those of retirement age, etc. But he said this, quote, young people, never surrender your ideal, nor act unworthily of it, nor disobey the heavenly vision. Above all, when you come to the house of cedar and God has given you rest, be more than ever careful to gird yourselves and arise to realize the purpose that visited you when you kept your father's sheep. Unquote. Those are good words. Don't forget the calling. Don't forget the purpose that God called you to serve Him. Even when God has taken you maybe as David from the sheep, and now you're on the throne, so to speak, and you've prospered and things are going well, don't forget the calling of serving and honoring Him. The desire of God's servant. Notice, secondly, the denial of David's plan. The denial of David's plan. Verse 4. There's that little word, but. Nathan has just said, go do all that is in your heart, all that is in your mind, David. The Lord is with you. But it came about in the same night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan. The word of the Lord came to Nathan, and in the morning, Nathan had to go and withdraw the building permit, so to speak. Nathan had to come and say, David, I've heard from the Lord on this. It's apparent that Nathan had not really sought the Lord's will. But now God gives His word to His prophet, and that is so necessary, because we can think we know what God wants. We can think we know what God wants us to do, but unless we've been before the Lord, unless we're steeped in the Word of God and we've been bathing it in prayer, we can think that we know what God wants or what God would desire. But God had another plan. God had another plan. And in verses 5 and the end of verse 5, all the way down through 16, we have the word of the Lord to David through Nathan, the prophet. It's a lengthy discourse. I thought if we had red letter Bibles that put all the words of God in the Old Testament in red, like red letter Bibles do with the words of Jesus in the New Testament, this all would be red here from the end of verse 5 down to 16. It's one of the most lengthy direct discourses of God to someone in Scripture. It's an important text. Verse 5. Are you the one, the Lord says to David, are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in? And that's a little unclear. What is God saying? He's just saying, David, have you really thought this through? Is this really what you're committed to do? But that's not what God is saying, because we look at the parallel passage in 1 Chronicles 17, verse 4, where it's very clear, very direct, where God says, you shall not build a house for me to live in. And we ask, well, was David's motive, was his intent wrong? Was it inappropriate? Was it improper? Was it bad? And clearly, no. It was a good desire. In fact, in 1 Kings, put in your notes, 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 17 and 18, Solomon, David's son, is speaking some years after this, obviously, and Solomon said, "Now it was in the heart of my father David to build a house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. But the Lord said to my father, 'Because it was in your heart to build a house for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, you shall not build the house.'" And God here in our text in 2 Samuel gives some reasons why he's going to decline David's offer to build God a sanctuary. Number one, in verse 6, and I put it like this, God was content with a tent. God was content with a tent. Verse 6, "For I have not dwelt in a house since the day I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt, even to this day, but I've been moving about in a tent, even in a tabernacle." Now, God, heaven cannot contain God. God is omnipresent. So we need to just be careful. But God says, "I have been moving about in a tent." He chose to manifest his presence in that ark within the tabernacle, that mobile temporary structure of tents, of skins, of animals, as it moved through the wilderness during 40 years of wandering. And God was pleased to move with his people, and the ark was in a tent. It was in the tabernacle. God's people were dwelling in what? Tents. And God said, "I'm content to dwell with my people like that." Dr. Dale Davis, in his commentary, says this speaks of the humility of God. And we don't often think of God, humility being one of his attributes. But you don't have to study the scripture very far to find that it is. For example, Jesus, the Son of God, humbled himself. John 1, verse 14 says, "The Word," that's Christ, "the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." The Word means tabernacled among us, tented among us. The Lord of glory, the second person of the Trinity, left heaven's glory and came and was willing to dwell among sinners. "And we beheld his glory, the glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And then we read that amazing passage in Philippians 2, where it speaks of Jesus, who it says he did not regard equality with God, something to be grasped, something to be clung to, all the prerogatives of deity. But he emptied himself, he humbled himself, he took on human form. And not just, he didn't just become a man, he became a servant. He took the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of man. And then he was willing to die. He humbled himself to the point of death, even not just death, but death on a cross. And it was humbling himself lower and lower and lower. And God gave him the name which is above every name. That is the name of Jesus. Every knee should bow. And every tongue should confess. And the Lord says, I'm content to be in a tent with my people. Jesus, if you will, humbled himself and came and dwelt with us. And we beheld his glory, John says. But secondly, God had never asked for a house. God didn't ask David to build a house. Verse 7. "Wherever I've gone with all the sons of Israel, did I speak a word with one of the tribes of Israel, which I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?'" God never directed them to do it. Now, he's going to allow Solomon to do it for God's glory, but God had not asked for it. And then thirdly, it was not the right time. Someday a temple would be built, but not by David. Verse 13 says, "He shall build a house for my name." That's referring to David's son Solomon. The great, beautiful temple of Solomon would be built in Jerusalem. David would make preparation for it, but Solomon would build it. And 1 Corinthians 22, verses 7 to 9 tell us that God said to David, David, your hands are filled with blood. You've been a warrior. You will not build the temple. You've been a warrior. But your son, Solomon, will be a man of peace. And he will build the temple. So God denies David's plan. We'll say more about that in a moment. But notice, thirdly, the display of God's grace. God denies David's plan, says, David, I'm not going to approve, allow the desire of your heart and this vision you believe you have. This thing which is a good desire, David. But you're not going to be allowed to do it. But I want you to see now, God's going to give David something even better. And this is the display of God's grace. And you can write sovereign grace all over this passage, especially beginning in verse 8. And here we see four aspects of God's grace to David. And God says, you'll notice beginning in verse 8, God uses the first person, I took you, I have been with you, I will make your name great, I will appoint, I will give you, and so on. It's grace, it's grace, it's sovereign grace. First of all, God's choice. Four aspects of his grace to David. First of all, God's choice of David. Verse 8, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be ruler over my people Israel. God himself had done that. God had reached down and taken that teenage shepherd boy growing up in his daddy Jesse's house and had brought him, and now he's on the throne of Israel. Who would have thought? You remember the story when the prophet was sent, Samuel was sent to anoint the son of Jesse, and Eliab and Shammah came in, and they were tall and handsome and well built, and Samuel thinks surely the Lord's anointed as before, but no, it was the runt of the litter, as if you will. It was the shepherd boy, it was the youngest, it was little David. That's just sovereign grace. No wonder when David considered this, we'll see this next week, Lord willing, verse 18, that David goes in and sits before the Lord and he says, who am I? Who am I, Lord? Who am I that you would do this for me? Who am I that you would take from the pasture, from caring for the animals, and seat me on the throne? Who am I? We'll talk more about that next week. But beloved, let me ask you, do you love the Lord this morning? Do you love the Lord? See, the only reason that you and I that love the Lord, the only reason we can do that is because God first loved us. God first loved us. We wouldn't have chosen God. The scripture is clear. Romans 3:11, there is none that seeks God. God had to draw us in sovereign grace and love. John 6:44, Jesus said, no man can come to me unless the Father draws him. That's grace. Grace. Ephesians 1:4, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Hallelujah. So it's God's choice, his grace, and oh, beloved, how we need to sit before the Lord and just meditate. When it seems like our plans and our dreams have been frustrated and God has said no in some areas, then we just sit before the Lord and say, God, but who am I that you would extend all of this grace to in saving me and keeping me and protecting me and giving me an inheritance in glory? That's his grace. But not only does he reveal his grace through his choice, but secondly, through his presence. His presence. He says, I have been with you, verse 9. I have been with you wherever you've gone. Aren't you glad God is with his people? Psalm 23, David would say, the Lord is my shepherd and I will fear no evil for thou art with me. And sometimes it seems like, Lord, where are you? God, I don't understand this. This is difficult. And by faith, we realize he is there. I will not leave you, nor will I ever forsake you. Sovereign grace. And then thirdly, his grace was demonstrated in his power. The end of verse 9, I have cut off all your enemies, David, all your enemies from before you. I've made you victorious by my grace. It wasn't David's skill. It wasn't David's bravery and his marksmanship, although he was a good marksman given him by God when he took 5 smooth stones and a sling and went out against Goliath. It was God that brought the giant down. It was God, he says, that cut off all of your enemies from before you. That's God's grace. And fourthly, His grace was demonstrated in His promise, God's promise. Verse 9, at the end, it says, I will make you a great name. And God has done that. God did that for David. One commentator said that 1,000 years prior to David, God had said that to Abraham. Abraham, I will make your name great. And it hadn't been said again to anybody until right here, 1,000 years later. And God said, David, I'm going to make your name great. But the climax of all of this, of God's promise, is there at the end of verse 11. Let your eyes drop down to the end of verse 11. The Lord also declares to you, David, that the Lord will make a house for you. We've got to camp here a bit. Because what did David want to do for God? God, I want to build a house for you. God, I live in a house of cedar. I'm grateful for it. But God, I want to build a house for you. It's not right that you're in a tent of curtains. God says, David, you've got it all wrong. You need to let me do something for you. I'm going to build you a house, David. Not a house with walls and a roof, but a dynasty, a lineage that will come forth from you, that will be eternal, that will be a throne, a kingdom, and a house that will go on forever. No wonder David sat before the Lord and said, who am I, Lord? Who am I? Who am I? I love how God turns David's plan on its head, if you will. God is going to be the builder, not David. And the house will be David's, not God's. He says there, I'm going to build you a house, David. And this is sheer sovereign grace. David thought he could and would do something great for his God. And it was a good thought, as we said. But David is being reminded, oh, David, the only ultimate and lasting and eternal things can be done by God. David's dream, his vision would not materialize. The construction of the temple would not be his. It would be left for others. But David is assured that in sovereign grace, God is going to do something for David above and beyond what David could have ever thought. Have you had dreams that haven't materialized? I would venture that all Christians, even in God's service, I'm thinking, because I've already had thoughts like this, Lord, there's so much that I should have accomplished. There's so much that could have been done. And I have to take comfort in David's example here. David doesn't become morose. He doesn't become introspective. He sits down and he praises God for God's grace to him. And that our puny little efforts just pale in comparison to this great and mighty God who delights in taking people from the pastures of life and putting them and making them sons of the King and giving them life and forgiveness. In grace, He does that. His grace, His choice of David, His presence, His power, His promise. God also, and I didn't put this in the notes, so maybe in your margin, you can note here under that point that God's grace to Israel is also seen here in verses 10 and 11. Not only would God bless David individually, but He would bless David's nation. Look at verse 10. I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them. He's talking about the promised land, the land that they're now in, but there's a lot of enemies and it's not very secure. I will plant them that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly. And so on. David's kingship, the Davidic kingship, the kings that would issue forth from him, would become the instrument by which God would provide a place of security and safety for His people Israel. But isn't it interesting that for the most part, David's descendants, all of the kings that would issue forth from him, including Solomon, they failed, they were sinful, and that security was never ultimately realized, that the people, the Israel, Israelite people longed for, but it did not nullify God's promise. God's promise of a secure place for Israel will ultimately be fulfilled, and it will come through David's his greatest son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Put in your notes Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6. Listen to this. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I shall raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness." Isn't it amazing when you look at the nation of Israel? Here's God speaking 3,000 years ago, and he said, "I am going to appoint a place, a land for my people," verse 10, "and they will live in their own place and not be disturbed again." And in 1948, the UN made Israel a sovereign state, a nation with borders. And yes, it is the focus of the world's attention. It will continue to be until Jesus comes back. Nevertheless, they're in the land and God is calling them from the nations and planting them there. And one day, as Randy Alcorn's novel, the title of it is Safely Home, where in his novel he writes about Chinese Christians being persecuted, and just the thought of one day being safely with the Lord was such an encouragement to Chinese Christians who were persecuted and dying for their faith. And God says for his people, we who know him, we have something even much better than the land of Israel, that, by the way, the Jews are going to celebrate one day when Jesus rules and reigns for 1,000 years on David's throne in Jerusalem. We look forward to the new Jerusalem after that 1,000-year reign, the city of which is surrounded by walls and gates. But that city is so secure for the people of God that it says the gates are never closed. That's Revelation 12:25. So here's the promise to David and a promise to Israel. But then notice, fourthly, notice the specifics, the declaration of God's covenant in verses 12 to 16. The declaration of God's covenant. In verse 12, God says, "When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers," David, when you die, "I will raise up your descendant after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name." That's referring, in the short term, it's referring to Solomon, who is going to build the temple. "He will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Verse 14 and 15, "I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you." As we said, Solomon and the other Davidic kings, they were sinners, they were imperfect, they made many mistakes, and God says, "I'm going to judge them for their sin. I will be a father when they commit iniquity. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men." But notice verse 15, "But I'm not going to remove my loving kindness, as I did from Saul when I took away the right to rule from Saul and ended his dynasty, David. I'm not going to do that with you. Even though your descendants sin and are imperfect, I will not remove my loving kindness from you." And verse 16, "Your house, your kingdom shall endure before me forever, and your throne shall be established forever and ever and ever." And we say, but wait a minute. And three times there, God uses the word forever. Verse 12. Verse 16, it's two times. I've got it circled in red. Forever, forever, forever. And if we're thinking, we might ask the question, but wait a minute. There have been many years. The last 2,000 years, the throne of David is not established in Israel. The throne in Jerusalem seems to be empty. What about the Babylonian captivity? 70 years when Judah and the Davidic line was taken off into Babylon for 70 years. What about the 400 years between the Old Testament and the New Testament? The 400 years there was no king. And the 2,000 years since the time of Christ. Ah, God's covenant did not guarantee that rule by David's descendants would be uninterrupted, because it was interrupted. It was interrupted. However, the right to rule will always be to David's line. It will be forever. It's a kingdom. It's a throne. The right to rule, which is given to David forever and ever and ever. Notice verse 12. God says, I will raise up your descendant after you. In the near term, that's a reference to Solomon, but the word literally means seed in the Hebrew. It means to your posterity, to your descendants. By the way, have you ever thought that if Satan could have extinguished David's line, his descendants, if Satan somehow could have eliminated the line through death or disease or famine or warfare, God's covenant would have been shown to be empty. His promise would have been shown to be empty. But God cannot lie. And that's why I'm thrilled when I go to that passage in 2 Kings. You might just put it in your notes. 2 Kings chapter 11. When the line of David, get this, the physical line of David came down to one little boy who was 1 year old. His name was Joash. Joash, his father, was killed. His father was Ahaziah. It says there in 2 Kings 11, verse 1. Athaliah was a wicked woman. She was the wife of the king of Judah. She was a daughter of Jezebel. That tells you, like mother, like daughter, she was wicked. Athaliah was wicked. And when her husband, the king, died, now there's the king's sons. And it says that Athaliah rose and destroyed all the royal offspring. All of her own grandchildren, she massacred. Why? She was evil. She wanted the throne for herself. The only queen to ever sit on the throne of Israel, the throne of Judah. She shouldn't have been there. She was a usurper. She was a tool of Satan. But Athaliah rose and destroyed all of the royal offspring, all of David's seed that had the right to rule. Except for one little boy. Verse 2. But Jehosheba, the daughter of King Joram, sister of Ahaziah, took Joash, the king's son, while the king's sons were being put to death, and she placed him and his nurse in the bedroom, so they hid him, and he was not put to death. And God's promise, if you will, was hanging on a little one-year-old baby. And for 6 years, they kept that little boy under hiding, and the high priest formulated a plan. And one day, when the boy was seven years old, they brought him out and they anointed him king. And the Davidic line continued, and Joash became a wonderful king in Judah. And they executed Athaliah. But the point is this: God's word proved true. And then when Jesus came on the scene, and Jesus, the descendant of David, you see, Jesus had David's blood flowing in him. His mother Mary, his adoptive father Joseph, were both descendants. They were of the house and lineage of David. Jesus could have gone into the temple in the first century and looked up the genealogical records and traced his bloodlines all the way back to David. And what did Satan do through Herod? Tried to extinguish the line. All the babies under 2 years of age in Bethlehem were being put to death. But God got Mary and Joseph and Jesus out of there and got them down to Egypt. And the promise continued. But I want you to see something. Notice in verse 16 here. Notice verse 16. God says to David, your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever, and your throne shall be established forever. You might want to circle three words there as well. Maybe you've got forever already circled. Three more words: house, kingdom, and throne. House, kingdom, and throne. Turn now to Luke, and we could go to many places in the New Testament, but go to Luke chapter 1, verses 32 and 33. Because you see, you come to the New Testament now, and you find that the New Testament reveals that the one through whom God will ultimately fulfill his covenant promise to David, you find him revealed in the New Testament. It's the one of whom the masses there in the first century called out to, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on us. Son of David. Messianic term. Son of David, have mercy on us. But look at Luke chapter 1, 32 and 33, where the angel Gabriel came to Mary and said, Mary, apart from a husband, you are going to be overshadowed by the Holy Spirit. You are going to become pregnant, and you are going to give birth to the one who will be the Son of God, who is the Son of God. Verse 32, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Isn't that just what God said to David 1,000 years before? We saw it back there, right? In verse 16. David, your house, your throne, your kingdom will be forever. And the angel says to Mary about Jesus, he will have the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Beloved, do you understand this? That the fulfillment of God's promise to David is in Jesus Christ? Amen. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of God's promise to David. And that means he's going to return because he has to rule. He has to rule on David's throne from Jerusalem. And the scriptures in the Old Testament are filled with those prophecies. For example, Daniel. Daniel, put in your notes, Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. And Daniel says, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, all the nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. And you go to the book of Zechariah, put in your note Zechariah 14, verse 4, where it says, in that day, Jesus will come down. He will step on the Mount of Olives. That's the place from which he left in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 1. And the angel said, this same Jesus will come in like manner. He left from the Mount of Olives outside Jerusalem. That's where he's coming back, according to Zechariah 14, 4. And then Zechariah 14, 9 says, The Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one. And then you go to Revelation 11, verse 15. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. That's Handel's Messiah. One night this week, thinking maybe we would see the debates, the Thursday night political debates that took place in Iowa. Instead, public TV had on, we turned on, here was the Hallelujah Chorus. There was this wonderful orchestra and choir singing, Hallelujah, Hallelujah, and he shall reign forever and ever. King of kings and Lord of lords. God promised it to David. The Messiah came as a descendant of David, and Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of it. Beloved, two things amaze me. Number one, how can anybody look at the Old Testament and say, you know, we find grace in the New Testament, but the Old Testament, that's law. There's no grace in the Old Testament. Do you see the grace of God here? Do you see the grace of God to a shepherd boy? Do you see God in sovereign grace taking a boy, a teenager, and saying, you're going to be a king, but David, more than that, from you, your kingdom is going to be an eternal kingdom. Your kingdom is going to be forever. Your throne forever. And from you is going to come one who will rule forever and ever. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine the grace to a boy growing up in Jamestown, North Dakota, and God reaching down in sovereign grace and drawing a boy like me to himself. And how many of you can say, God, thank you for your grace in drawing me to yourself. I didn't deserve it. I wouldn't have sought you apart from your sovereign grace. But praise God, you've given me life in Jesus Christ and an inheritance in heaven. That's grace. Well, there's grace in the Old Testament. But the second thing that amazes me is this, and we close with this. It's those who refuse to believe the truth about Jesus. That He alone is King and that He's coming again to reign. He must reign. He shall reign forever and ever. 1,000 years, it says, on the throne in Jerusalem. And the law will go forth from Jerusalem. And the word of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And the lion will lie down with the lamb. And all of that in this wonderful kingdom of God. And then after that, the eternal state. King of kings and Lord of lords. And yet people today, well, Jesus is just one of many ways. No. He is the only way. He is the truth. He said, I am come that you might have life. I'm come that they might have life and have it abundantly. Would you bow your heads, please? I want you to just think. Think on this King who not only is King, and He is. Not only a King who will reign, and He will. But He's the King who shed His blood, His precious blood, for the likes of us. I love that song. Who am I that a King would bleed and die for? Who am I that a King would say, not my will, but thine be done for? So, Father, today as we're bowed before you, Lord, my prayer, my burden is for anyone here, a child, a young person, who is not ready to meet Jesus. Father, that today, Lord, as we've been directed to Him, that you would open the hearts, you would open the eyes of faith, that any here today without Jesus would believe and be saved. Father, they'd be willing just to repent of their sin and their inability to run their own life and cry out to you. And Father, you're such a God of grace. We've seen that. Grace to a little shepherd boy named David. Do above and beyond anything he could ask or think. And Father, so might it be for that one today, young or old, who knows that if they were to die today, they would not be in heaven. So Father, bring salvation, bring life to the one just now to put all their faith and trust in you, turning from sin, repenting of all of the miserable sin, and trusting in you. And then, Father, we who know Christ, oh, we pray, God, help us to revel in this grace. And, Father, as many days as you give us to lay down our lives for the one who gave his life for us. Thank you, Father. We bless you. We praise you in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen.